Well, good morning. It's certainly good to see all the people that we have here this morning, not only those who are normally with us, but also those who are our honored guests. And if you are a guest with us, we find it instructive to talk about the reason that we have gathered together. As Carrie prayed this morning, the reason we have gathered ourselves together is to make sure that the things that we're doing are in accordance with God's will. Because we believe that He has instructed us about what He expects out of all of us, because we understand that He has given us the way that He expects us to act, we have gathered ourselves so that we might do those things. You see, God made a lot of promises in His Word in the Old Testament about His people and what kind of things that they would do and how they would act and how they would be together. And so we understand that those promises came true in Jesus and in the church that He established. And so when we have gathered ourselves here today, we are trying to be the kind of people that God promised that would be called according to His own purposes and accomplishing His own will. We look at the New Testament, we look at the things that they do, and we try to emulate those things, not only in our personal lives, but also when we gather together as a church. So that means that with the things that we do when we have gathered together, we see those things present in the New Testament. So if you ever have a question about any of our practices, the things that we do when we're together, or maybe, you know, why do you guys do this? I've had other religious experiences. I don't know why you do this. Make sure you ask one of us. We would love to sit down with a Bible between us and talk about why we do these things, because we believe that they are present in Scripture. Now, we were able to go to God in song. That is, that we were able to blend our voices and our hearts in harmony, not only encouraging one another, but also praising God. We read the New Testament saints doing that. Now, we also went to God in prayer. We put those things up before Him that are too heavy for us to carry, because we believe that we see that written in Scripture. Later on, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. We're going to remember His death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to engage in these emblems that we see a representative of His body and His blood. We believe that we can see that written in Scripture, and we can show you where those things are. We're going to give of our limited funds for the authorized works of the church, because we believe the Bible has told us that that is appropriate for us to do as a group. Now we're going to do something else we read about those New Testament saints doing, and that is paying attention to the words of Scripture. I'm going to try this one more time and see if I can make it happen, and it looks like it's not going to. All right. Let's go ahead and, if you will open your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13. It looks like we're going to be sans show this morning, but if you did grab a handout, if you did grab a bulletin, the lesson outline is in that bulletin. And if you don't have one, I'm hoping you'll grab one on the way out, and so we can have that available to us. Before we begin our lesson this morning, I would like to stop real briefly and talk about two people who have been very encouraging to me lately. I am going to name some names because, frankly, I think that's kind of an important thing to do. This is valuable not only to me, and I think it's valuable to us as a group. One of the things that is present in the handout every week is I don't like to call it a trivia question because I don't believe it's trivial, but certainly there is a question that talks about a fact written in the Bible. And the teenagers who are a part of this group have sort of a running competition to see who can answer the most number of them. And I've been very encouraged to see the teenagers sort of strive against one another to see who can answer the most of these questions about knowing your Bible. And I would like to say that Dakota Smith not only won, but won handily. For two things, I'm really hoping the other teenagers take notice and next time want to take him down. This is the first bulletin of the new year, so I'm hoping they'll say, this is a brand new year. This time, Dakota, you're going down. And that's fine. I think a little bit of competition is good for our teenagers. But another thing I think it's important to talk about is every year, or the last 2 years, I put together a reading list for the new year. It's a schedule so we're able to read sections of Scripture. And on my own, I really could not have a whole lot of success in this because I know that there are so many people who have put their hands together to make sure that reading list gets promoted. And I want to say a special thank you to Bonnie Jackson. Bonnie has been so helpful for me in this and making sure that reading list is published and that people are able to know where we are on that reading list every year. So I want to say a special thank you to both Dakota and Bonnie for helping me in this so that we can work together for this purpose. I said we were going to go to Matthew 13 and we'll be there in just a minute. It's important for us, I think, to talk about parts of Scripture that get highlighted. And one of the parts of Scripture that we can see highlighted is the idea of the parables. Jesus taught his disciples in the form of parables. Now, the parables, they taught a very simple picture, but they were teaching about a truth that was a very big truth. Now, when you distill the truth into these simple pictures, and when it is done effectively, one of the great things that we can see is that it is not only an effective use of words and an effective use of these pictures, but they end up becoming very iconic. Now, while they were introductory messages, what we can see is they continue to teach us today. So we might say, oh, the parables were very simple, because simple people could understand them. But here we are 2,000 years later, still going back to those same parables and trying to take from them the things that are written there. So the brilliance of the parables really is, at least partly, the fact that they have so many layers of truth. Matthew specifically was the gospel that was meant to speak to a Jewish audience about the reality of the Messiah. Much of what Matthew addresses is rooted in Old Testament thought, specifically what the Old Testament had to say about Jesus, his identity as the Messiah, and how he was going to rule over the people. So many of the parables that are recorded in Matthew, they have a great deal of connection to Old Testament promises. They have a great background in Old Testament thought. They helped the people see that Jesus was the king that God had sent and the one that he had promised. They helped people understand the kind of kingdom that Jesus meant to establish, the kingdom that he had in mind. Now, the reason why this is so important, not only for them, but for us, is there can be a lot of misunderstanding about the kingdom. Now, you and I, if you talk about kingdom, even Christ's kingdom, with a lot of our friends and neighbors now in the religious world, you will get some very different ideas. You'll have questions about whether it's here or whether it's going to be later, whether it's a physical thing, whether it's a spiritual thing, whether we need to understand it happens here in the church or we're still looking at something to happen in Jerusalem with the Jewish people. Now, these people that Jesus was speaking to, they also had a lot of misunderstandings about the kingdom. So we're in a lot of the same place that these people that we can read about in the New Testament. Now, I would like to say, without question, I do believe that we are the people who are under Jesus' rule today. Therefore, the idea of the church and the kingdom have a lot of similarities. They're not always identical, but most of the time we can see that they are talking about the same relationship. So these parables that we read about in Matthew, they help us to understand what Jesus meant to establish in his kingdom. And so when we understand what Jesus envisioned, we are better able to bring that vision about in our actions as the church. Now in Matthew chapter 13, where I have asked you to turn, Matthew chapter 13, we're going to start reading in verse 1 in just a minute. Now this begins a section of the gospel that focuses heavily on Jesus using parables to teach not only about the kingdom, but most of them have a relationship to that figure. Now, that's not the first time he's used word pictures to teach things, but these have a particular purpose of helping us to understand the kingdom that God meant to establish. The first parable is probably one we know the best. If you ask someone about what are the parables, what parables do you know that Jesus taught, I would say that this is likely the first one that people will go to. It is the parable of the sower. But this first parable really is about the Word of God, how we listen to it, and how we are supposed to respond to it. And so it's not only famous, it is very rich in its meaning and in its content. There are many lessons that we can take from this single parable, and many of us have heard it presented in a lot of different ways. I myself, just talking, I went back and I looked through all my old stuff. I have taught the parable of the sower no less than 5 different times, and each time I have done it, I have focused on a different part of it. This is a very rich parable that has a lot of lessons for us. So this morning, what we're going to do is when we investigate this, we're going to look at it as it sits in the text, and if you look down in the text, it's broken up into about 3 basic sections. And so we're going to look at those sections. And what we're going to see is we're going to see what the parable accomplished, not only this parable, but all the parables accomplished in Jesus' preaching, we're going to see how this fits into God's overall message to His people. And then we're also going to see how it applies to us today and what we can do when we understand what it should mean to us. So starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 13, the first thing that I think it's important for us to notice is that the parables, they pose an invitation for those hearing to investigate. So starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 13, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and read along with me. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and he sat down. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on this good soil, and yielding a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, I think it is evident that he does not mean those who have ears, the physical parts of our body. Evidently, they had ears. So we can see that what he's doing is he's presenting a parable, and then he's trying to get their attention with it. Now, another thing I think that we can see about this is that he is intentionally using a word picture, but he wasn't just using his immediate surroundings. A lot of the writings about the parables will say, well, you know, he was kind of an agricultural, agrarian guy. He was just kind of looking at stuff, and he's riffing on the... No, he's not. He is in a boat on the beach talking about something that happens way inland. Now, that fascinates me because that means that he was using this picture with intention. He was not just borrowing from their immediate surroundings. He used this picture on purpose. Jesus' parables presented a complex truth in a word picture that anyone could understand. So on the surface level, we can see that Jesus is talking about a spiritual truth, and he is distilling these things into an agricultural metaphor. Now, while these people were certainly familiar with the idea of sowing seeds, they also understood how seeds work with soil, but obviously this was not meant to be a discourse on proper farming technique. So there was another layer entirely. That's why he gets to the end of it and he says, okay, if you've got ears, then you can hear this. He says, I've told you this, now I want you to consider it. I want you to think about it, and I want you to pay attention. Now, we oftentimes want to immediately jump several verses and go right to the explanation. Jesus does not. He ends the parable, and then he tells everyone to listen carefully. He wants them to think about what he said and then investigate what he meant. That fascinates me. That blows my mind. He did not tell the people what he meant. We're going to see later on, he only explains the meaning of the parable to those who ask him. He puts this teaching out there, but he never tells anybody what it's about. Because he wanted them to do some of the legwork on their own. He says, here's the picture. Now think about it. So a couple of things I think it's important to talk about. First of all, is that parables existed in the Old Testament. In fact, they existed in several places in the Old Testament. In the 78th Psalm, we can read about that. He says that he speaks to his people in parables that were brought by prophets. Many of the rebukes that he delivered to his people were framed in word pictures that invited them to listen carefully. That means there was already an existing format that Jesus used. Now, he used that to great effect, but it was not brand new. So that means that he's speaking to people from a Jewish background. He uses the word parable, and they know exactly what that means. This was not a brand new thing for him, and it was not a brand new thing for them either. So here's an interesting question, I think, for us. Why? Why use this format? What's the purpose? Why did God use parables? Why does Jesus use parables? What does it have to do with human beings? I think all of us kind of know that. We often need to see our failure in a different light so that we can be convinced, so that we can be convicted. Think about some of the more famous sermons we can read about in Scripture. Think about Nathan and David. When Nathan the prophet comes to rebuke David, does he start talking about adultery? He doesn't. What does Nathan do? He goes on a big, long story about a guy who had a little sheep, and there was a rich guy who stole his sheep. Well, obviously, Nathan didn't stop at a story about sheep. But think about how effective it was. See, David was convicted. David was moved by the story of the sheep. And then Nathan said, okay, now that's about you. So we can see that God has used this idea of parables to get his people's attention because oftentimes they can't see their own sin. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 12. I want to see a good example of the fact that this was present in Scripture so that we can kind of see how this works in this relationship between God and his people. In Hosea chapter 12, I'm going to start reading in verse 2. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, in referencing to the idea of Jacob, the supplanter or the heel grabber. And then it says, in his maturity, he contended with God. Well, wrestles with God is Israel. So he is making a play on words on both the names used for both Jacob and Israel. Now it says that he said he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even Yahweh, the God of hosts, Yahweh is his name. Therefore, he says, return to your God. Now, he says, your history, people, is that you seek God out. You are someone who is a do-something people. When you were in the womb, you grabbed your brother's heel. When you became an adult, you wrestled with God. You wanted something from God. You wanted blessing, and you would fight to get it. Okay, now remember who you are. You are people who seek God. Now get on it. So first he establishes the existing relationship between the both of them, but then he tells them what he means. Therefore, in verse 6, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. Now here's the contention, here's the problem. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity in which would be sin. But I have been, Lord, your God, since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival, that is the Feast of Booths. I have also spoken to the prophets and give numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. He says, look, we have a relationship. We have had a relationship. We've got history here, okay? There was a time in which you would do anything to have a relationship with me, and now here's what I'm telling you I want you to do. Come back to me because I want you to be right. I want you to love my values. And all of this communication between me and you has been an invitation for you to reestablish that relationship. The relationship between God and his people prompted him to use these parables as an invitation to return, to restore the relationship as it had once been. Because the people had fallen away both through arrogance and selfishness. Think about who's saying this. This is Hosea. His whole ministry was one long parable that explained the depth of Israel's infidelity. By becoming involved in idolatry and immorality, they were abandoning the covenant they had made with God. Hosea's whole marriage, his marriage to the prostitute, was a symbol of what the people had done. It prepared them from understanding the statements of judgment that he was going to make against them. Don't you understand jealousy? I'm going to explain how this is. I'm going to have this guy, and he's going to marry someone he knows is not going to be true to him. Someone we know isn't going to stay at home. Someone who's going to have kids, and he's not sure if it's his. Don't you people see that? This parable was to get their attention so that they could understand why he was angry and also why he had compassion, so that they could understand the open invitation and the promises of restoration. Back to Matthew chapter 13. Now that we've established that Jesus is using parables, let's go back to the text in Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to see another section. Another part of this is important for us understanding what Jesus is trying to accomplish in these verses. Because, gotta love the disciples, sometimes they ask exactly what's going on. And his disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" I love it. They asked the honest question. It's not very much a comfortable question. You would think that they would know more by now, but they don't. So they come and ask. They say, "Well, so why? What's up with that?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand." This comes back to the invitation he made at the end. "He who has ears, let him hear." So here he says, listen, the reason I'm using it is because they're not listening. I'm using these word pictures because they're not paying attention. And so he says, in their case, in verse 14, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to go there in a minute. "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. Keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with the ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." He said, "But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." I love when the disciples ask dumb questions, because it explains things to a dummy like me. It helps me, because I'm like, "Oh, well, thank you. That's a really good question. I needed to know that too. Why are you using parables?" And so he explains that he used parables to separate the faithful from unbelievers in announcing the kingdom. The message was intentionally framed in a way that it would attract those who were seeking God, but it would also cause the fleshly to reject it. Some sense of seeking God would lead to more of him being provided if they would go ahead and follow that. But you know what? The ones who weren't interested, they weren't going to look any deeper. They would hear the story, and they'd be, "Okay, well, he's telling stories about seeds, I guess, and planting, and I don't care." This is important for us today. I want us to think about this for a minute. How many times have we developed the wrong idea that if only we had the right kind of message, everyone would listen to it? If only we had just the best pitch, if only we had the best speaker, we could convert the world. There needs to be a better scheme out there that we can do this. We can give the right presentation, and it's not going to happen. Jesus told us it's not going to happen. He showed us it's not going to happen. Because the reality is, some people don't want to hear. Is that sad? Absolutely. Do I hate that as much as he did? If not, well, as much as he did. I don't think I could hate it anymore. Look, fleshly people don't care. And he presented the parables so that he could sift who was going to pay attention and who wasn't. some sense of, so just like the soils in the parable, the quality of the soil is determined by what it will do with the seed. Jesus here is using these parables to show what kind of hearers his audience is. And understanding God's message requires more than just observing the message in the flesh. The gospel requires investigation. And only those who will do that kind of investigation are provided with the blessings. But it has always been this case with God's word. And that's what the quotation is about. So when he goes and he references Isaiah 6, he's helping them to understand a bigger picture. Let's go ahead and look at Isaiah 6. If you want to go ahead and mark Matthew 13, you may want to do that. We are going to come back one last time. But I want to go ahead and see, when Jesus references Isaiah 6, where is he going with that? What does that have to do with his work? What does it have to do with his parable? In Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to start reading in verse 8 in just a minute. Now, I want us to give a context for what Isaiah 6 is about. This is the call of the prophet. In the beginning part of this chapter, we read that he knows that he's not worthy to speak on God's behalf, and he says so. And so there's an angel that takes this hot coal and puts it on his lips. He realizes that he's sinful and he can't speak on God's behalf. God says, but I'm allowing you to do that. So in the middle of this very humble prophet being sent to speak to the people, this is the conversation that happens. So Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? See, he's like us. He says, why won't they listen? And how long is this going to be the case? How long is it going to be that I'm going to tell the truth and people won't listen? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be the subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. You ever been called to do a job that you were pretty sure wasn't going to work? What if the boss told you ahead of time that the job that you were called to do wasn't going to work? How would you feel about that? Frustrated a little bit? Well, that's certainly where Isaiah is in this. He was called to preach to a rebellious people who were refusing to listen to God's message. God was well aware of the spiritual state of the people of Israel, and he was well aware that the majority of the people would not listen. He knew that they were going to reject it. Therefore, the message that he prepared was intentionally polarizing, because some people would consent and obey, but the majority would still continue in sin until the inevitable destruction arrived. So Isaiah's call to preach was against this backdrop of impending judgment on Jerusalem. God was reaching out to his people, but at the same time, he was also preparing a punishment for the wicked. And that punishment would have been just because they had every chance to turn. It was a warning if they continued to ignore it. So the faithful who heard God's message, they would be saved as a righteous remnant. And of course, that idea of the remnant would be a figure that would be continually used throughout not only Jesus' ministry, but also the apostles. In Jeremiah chapter 6, so one more book over, I want us to make sure that we understand that this is not a singular issue. This is not a situation that only exists in the case of Isaiah. Jeremiah has a very similar situation. I'm not going to read the entirety of this, but I think it's important for us to see what's going on. In verses 9 all the way through 15, that what you have is you have this promise of destruction, of exactly what's going to happen to these people. But he says that the problem starts in verse 13. He says, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. In verse 15, he says, were they ashamed of all the abomination they have done? Were they not even ashamed? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time of thy punishment. They shall be cast down. He says, they have people who are supposed to be reminding them of the things that they should do. But honestly, they've got too much vested interest in not. It's better for their pocketbook for to tell everybody that everything is fine. But verse 16, we understand exactly what they do. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my word. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. So when Jesus reminds the people to listen, when he encourages them to pay attention, to open their ears and to listen, he is drawing on a wealth of figurative language they would have been familiar with. Because he's warning them about the impending destruction. He's warning them about judgment and that salvation will be for the remnant. One last passage that tells us a little bit more about these people in Zechariah chapter 7. And I've read this passage a few times over the last couple of years because I think that this helps us to understand what's going on even in the New Testament. In Zechariah chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each with his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil plan or evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. This was not a matter of an inability to understand. This was not their lack of ability to apprehend what was being said. The message was not too difficult for them to know what it said. God's own people not hearing his message was a problem of ignorance. It was not a problem of ignorance, but indifference. They knew what he expected of them, but they didn't care to adopt his ways. They worked really hard at being hardened in their mind and in their hearts so they wouldn't hear his rebuke. God said that his response would be equally hardened against their cries. How true this is of us. Because God's word always calls us to live by a standard that we have the choice to either avoid and reject or appreciate and adopt. What does he call for? Justice, kindness, compassion, protection for the vulnerable. All these things require us giving up our selfish desires for the benefit of others. So when Jesus says that they have ears but they don't hear, when Jesus says that they have eyes but they don't see, and they have hearts but they don't understand, the problem isn't ignorance. The problem is that humans don't want to do what God says. So his parable is this invitation for them to come back to a relationship with God, just as it had always been. Now, when we go to the last part of this parable, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 13. Let's go ahead and finish up. We're finally going to get to what he means by the parable, and then we'll make some applications that are good for us. Now that we've been seeing a lot of the backdrop for this, now that we've seen the importance of what's going on here, I think that we can now start to make good, solid application to you and my own lives here and today. Hear then, in verse 18, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, now this word for understand generally means to understand with intention, so he's not talking about them being too dumb to know what's going on. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown by the road. The one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself. It's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. And the worry of the world and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is where Jesus brings the whole picture together. There's the parable, the reason for parables, and the understanding of the parable all into one meaning. And he says the problem is our hearts. Many different problems in the heart can keep God's word from taking root and producing a crop in us. The figure of the heart as soil is not distinct to or limited to this parable. In Jeremiah 4, chapter 4, he tells them to break up the fallow ground of their heart. Hardened hearts had kept the people from hearing God's warnings. The people acted like uncircumcised nations around them. Hosea chapter 10, that Dakota read for us earlier, Israel's self-assurance called them to ignore God's warnings and pleas. He says, break up that fallow ground. Listen, you need to break up the hardness of your heart before God's word can change you. So by the time that Jesus gets to this point, they were well familiar with that figure. God's word can only be planted in hearts that are broken up and ready. Now the four soils are certainly instructive for us because they can tell us what we need to do. Maybe you and I need to break up the hard ground of our hearts so that we can let God's word. Because if it stays hard, it's not going to come in at all. And the little bit we have will be taken away. Further than that, he says we need to make sure that we're taking God's word deep within us. Letting it stay with us. Not being so shallow, pardon the pun, so that when difficult times come, we lose everything. He says further than that, he says you need to remove the competing influences in your life. You need to get rid of all those other things that are taking up your resources to make sure that it doesn't choke that word out. Because it is only this last soil, the good and honest heart, that apprehends God's word deeply, removes the competition, and is therefore bountiful. So if we're not seeing the fruit in our lives, if you're not seeing in your life the fruit, the result of that word of God, then maybe you need to do one of the other things. You need to either break up your heart and let it in, take it deep within you, or you need to remove some things out of your life that choke the word out. Because only when those things happen can you bring forth this fruit. But when it does, it grows, and it spreads in our lives, and it impacts other people. So go ahead and look in James. We'll ending up in James this morning. But in James chapter 1, now that we've become very familiar with this parable and the figures here, let's go ahead and look in James chapter 1 and see if we can see some similarities. We've talked about James and how practical it is and how it's very hard to ignore the words of James. He gets us right where we are and where we live. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 19, This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For everyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Seeing this parable in a fuller way helps us to understand what James means as well. God's word calls us to honest introspection and ready action, both of which require humility. God's word is not going to do us any good if we want to always answer back in anger. If we can always find an excuse for why it doesn't apply to us, if we can always find an answer back, some smart aleck reason why we don't have to do what God's word says, it is never going to change us. It requires humility to let God's word come into us at all. It's got to show us who we really are so that we can really change, so that we can be honest with ourselves and see those things in our lives. I need to fix this. But it's only going to happen if I look intently at that mirror and then I do what it says. I have to look at what it shows me and make those changes. Because if I look at it and I just walk away and don't do anything, it has done me no good at all. But there are immediate blessings to living daily according to God's righteous requirements. Those blessings are not only for me, but they are also for other people. In the third chapter of the same book, before we go a whole lot further, I want to take quick notice at this. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 3 in James, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy." Notice verse 18. "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, I understand this is a bit of a side point, but still useful given the metaphor we've been investigating. The same kind of introspection is necessary, that is necessary for the reception of God's word. It also guides how we deliver it. Just because it is the heart of the individual that determines how the crop grows, we are no less responsible for how we do the sowing. Because when we are arrogant, when we are jealous, when we are petty, when we are small, when we are very fleshly and physical, and we want to try to spread the word, it looks like a lie. The world can see how we want to spread it. The world can see our actions. They can see our attitudes when we want to tell them the truth. If all they see in us is another barren field with no fruit in it, they're not looking to us for the seed that's really going to change them. How do you fit in this picture? Are you going to investigate God's invitation to salvation? You know it. You've heard it. What are you going to do with it? Do you have ears to hear? And do you have eyes to see? Are you going to open your ears to hear what He expects out of all of us? Or are you going to have a ready answer to give yourself an excuse why you don't have to change? Are you going to break up your hard heart so that you can produce a crop that He desires? This morning, if you have the ears to hear His invitation, we'd like to remind you that you can do that. If you've never studied the Word of God, if you've never sat down with Scripture and you don't know what it says, let us sit down with you. Let us sit down with God's Word between us. We'll talk about what it says. And I can just about guarantee that you'll find a place that you need to change. Now, what you do with that is your choice. But if you know what God's word says, then you also know what you need to do. You know that you need to come to Him today, knowing for sure that He is the King, He is God's chosen Savior, He is the Son of God, and He is the one who can change your life. But that can't happen until you're ready to change your life and say out loud, I want to follow Him for the rest of my life. I want to change everything I do. And that change begins when I take my old life, the life that I have developed now, the life that sometimes I'm so proud of, and I let that life die in the waters of baptism. And I ask God to raise me up a brand new creature, ready for a life that produces fruit. Now, if at one time you made that decision, one time you made those claims, you said you were going to follow, but you know you've fallen short of that, He still wants you. You can still break up that ground. There is still God's open invitation. If this morning you were subject to the invitation, we'd ask you to make it known now as we stand and as we sing.